Friends, I greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. I want to thank everyone for their warm welcome to me, especially Church Council gave me a beautiful gift basket this week and some flowers, and I especially thank you for the prayers during my transition here. So it's good to be here. I've been meeting a lot of people, as you might imagine, and I was thinking that in the Bible, when you wanted to meet someone, you would probably go to the well. That was a gathering place in those days. In the book of Genesis, a man named Eliezer went to find a wife for his master, Isaac, and there he found a wife at the well. And the next generation, Jacob found his wife, Rachel, also at the well. So now Jesus, tired and thirsty, comes at noonday and wades into an exchange with this Samaritan woman, who has also come to the well at noonday to draw water. And as the evangelist John reminds us, Samaritans and Jews did not get along so well. And actually, that was a racial bias. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people, so the Jews didn't consider them to be pure Jews. And so that's why they didn't talk to each other for the most part. But Jesus asks her for a drink, and she's startled by that request, because not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a woman. And men did not talk to foreign or strange women in public. They would only talk to their wives in public. This would be especially true of a rabbi, like Jesus was considered to be, a teacher. Samaritan women were unclean, untouchable. So what a surprise it would have been for him to begin talking with her, even though he was thirsty. And her first response is to give him an opportunity to get out of the encounter. She kind of says, "You sure you want to talk to me?" Because she knows the rules. She knows that she is unclean. But Jesus continues talking theology to her, a woman. It's interesting to note that this is the longest conversation Jesus has with anyone in the New Testament, and it's with a Samaritan woman. He's talking about some kind of living water that he has. And since he's staying in the conversation, she takes him on. She says, "Well, you know, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you better than our ancestor, Jacob?" She can be a bit of a smart aleck, I think. But he persists, becoming even more serious. "Anyone who drinks of my water, my living water, will never be thirsty again. This water will cause a well to spring up within the one who drinks it." Pretty amazing, fascinating, she thinks. "Boy, I'd like to have some of that living water, then I wouldn't have to keep running back to the well all the time." It was hard work, dragging that heavy bucket up from the well a couple times a day. Scholars think that she's taking this offer literally, and that could be, but I think she's trying to challenge him a little bit. Can he deliver on this miraculous water? Now Jesus ups the ante. "Go, call your husband to come." She sighs. These were the words she was dreading. This was what she did not want to hear. Her heart sinks. She turns red, her shoulders sag, and she looks down. "I have no husband," she whispers. He knows who she is. You see, this woman came to the well in the middle of the day to avoid other people. Her community had rejected her over the years. Most women came in the morning or the evening when it was cool to get water. But she comes at noon to avoid encounters like this, to avoid the hurt and the pain and the shame of having had five husbands. Scholars over the years have suggested that she was an adulterer, but you have to keep in mind that a man could divorce a woman for just about any reason at that time. And one of the common ones was that she could not bear children, or if she could not especially bear a son. If she did not look or behave the way that he wanted her to, if she talked disrespectfully to him, or if she in any way dissatisfied him. He might not like her lamb casserole, and he had an excuse to kick her out. Some of her husbands may have died. Perhaps she had given up on marriage. It hadn't been a good thing for her, and that's why she was living with a man now. At any rate, she was rejected by her community, and she knew it. And she knew that Jesus knew it about her. So now she waited for just one more rejection. She worked so hard to avoid people, to avoid the pain of shame. You know, shame is part of the human experience for all of us. There's a healthy shame, and there's an unhealthy shame. And the healthy shame happens in a culture to protect it. We have shame for people who are stealing, shame for murderers, and that's a good thing. It protects the community. Some people say our society today doesn't have enough shame. But then there is unhealthy shame, shame that is not deserved. Some people give their children the message that they're not smart enough, or they're not pretty enough, or they're not athletic enough, or they're just not enough. And after a while, the child begins to internalize that, grows up with it, and becomes very dependent on what other people think of them. They become people pleasers in order to gain acceptance, and they hide who they really are. Shame is that feeling when you suddenly feel exposed, not for something you've done, but for who you are. And I think that's why we have to be very careful theologically, because there's guilt and then there's shame. You have guilt for something you did, and forgiveness can help heal that. You can make amends for your guilt, for your sins. But shame, forgiveness doesn't touch shame because it's about who you are, and you can't change who you are. No amount of forgiveness heals shame. We didn't do anything wrong that requires forgiving. We simply are that way. It's that nerve at the very depth of the well of our being. It says to us, we're not worthy. We don't measure up. We don't fit. We are somehow unclean. It's kind of hard to describe shame. Brené Brown, who is a PhD sociologist, has spent her whole career doing research on vulnerability, courage, worthiness, and shame. She's a best-selling author, and she lists 12 categories of places where people tend to feel shame. The first one she lists is body image. Is that not true? We feel shame about body image. I had a theology professor one time who said he didn't look in a mirror for 40 years because he thought he looked disgusting. How sad. Other areas people feel shame are over their families, addiction, sex, aging, religion, going through trauma, bankruptcy, and being stereotyped. And some of the responses to her questions were, shame is getting laid off and having to tell my pregnant wife. Shame is raging at my kids. Shame is addiction. Shame is my boss calling me an idiot in front of the client. Shame is infertility. Shame is telling my fiancé that my dad lives in France, but in fact, he's in prison. Shame is internet porn. Shame is real pain. And researchers for the National Research Institute for Mental Health have found that as far as the brain is concerned, physical pain and social rejection, the pain of social rejection, both register the same way in the brain. Lent is a season, again, where I think we need to be very careful with our theology. We often talk about undeserving of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and it is true that we are not worthy before God. We cannot earn God's redemption, and we cannot stand before God on our own. We need Christ. However, we are worthy as human beings. No one is better than another. And God created us. God loves us as his own children, just like those little children that were up at the font a minute ago. So how does Jesus handle the woman at the well's shame? Well, first of all, he doesn't confront her. Second, he doesn't reject her. Instead, he continues the conversation. He treats her like an equal. He talks to her about religion just like he talked to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. He accepts her for who she is and what she has to offer. And in so doing, he conveys to her that she has value, that what she has to think and to say are important. For anyone who knows the pain of shame, you know that this is the gospel. God in Christ Jesus comes to us and says, you are worthy. You have value. I love you for who you are, faults and all. You don't have to be perfect. It's a word of acceptance. It's a word of grace. And it goes to the heart of who we are. Well, suddenly this woman feels something gushing up inside her. And she is overflowing with a love for the God who loves her. Jesus knows everything about her, and yet he accepts her. She has revealed her deepest self to him, and now he reveals himself to her as the I Am of Scripture. The great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the Messiah, and he's standing there in flesh right in front of her. The shackles of shame fall, and she is empowered. Filled with a flood of courage, she is refreshed and renewed, and new life is bubbling up from within her. She must go and tell her village what she has discovered. So she runs to her people, leaving her water jar behind, because she doesn't need it anymore. She has this living water within her. "This cannot be the Messiah, can it?" she says to her people. She's so filled with excitement, she leaves the bewildered disciples behind, and she cannot wait to be an evangelist, to go and to tell that the Messiah has come. I think the Lord gave us this text this morning for me to preach on today, because it's, as you could probably tell, very important to me. It was my ordination text. And I do identify with this woman at the well. No, I did not have five husbands. But I did grow up in a shame-based family. And often I felt like I wasn't good enough, that I didn't measure up. The theology I was raised with said I wasn't worthy enough. Actually, I never saw a woman preach until I went to seminary. This text conveyed to me that Jesus was interested in my theological questions, even though I was a woman, that I was worthy enough to proclaim the good news to the world. And more than that, this text says to me that God encounters us, whoever we are, whatever situation we're in life, whatever gender, whatever race or religion or marital status we claim. And God encounters us with love and acceptance. Acceptance that is real, that transforms our lives and that sets us free, that gives us new life and energy, like a well springing within us. Jesus gave the woman at the well far more than she ever expected that day. He gave her the well of himself to always come back to. In the waters of baptism, we renew and refresh ourselves when we need to hear that word of love. But the other thing Jesus gave her that day was herself. To be who she was created to be, to give who she was, what she was created to give, to offer herself in love, even to those who rejected her. May God's grace overflow in all of us. Amen.